We on Sunday evenings have been involved now 2 weeks. This will be the third in that vast study of the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testaments. There are some 90 passages in which the Spirit is named and described and revealed to us in just the Old Testament. We have another 2.5 times that many passages for a total of over 300 in the New Testament, which is a smaller part of our Bible. And so it is obviously just a huge, huge topic. And so not going to be much review in these particular ones, nor will there be, the 10th part, I suppose, of the total number of passages that we'll be able to contemplate here in these few weeks. But in the broadest strokes, trying to see what Scripture emphasizes as being the nature and the work, the influence of the Holy Spirit of the living God. So last week, we talked about the Spirit in these various categories. We saw His role in creation, going back to the first chapters of Genesis. We saw that He has also influence in our human nature, that we are what we are to some extent because of who He is. And then the emotions that we experience are those experienced by God, experienced by Jesus, and also related then to the Spirit of this living God. We saw, fourthly, some information about the very nature of God. In this, in relation to the first lesson from 2 weeks ago, in which we were looking at a triune God. Somehow, this oneness is so often declared, the oneness of God. There is but one God. Hear, O Israel, one God. And yet, we have these three who are described in personal terms as being separate from one another and working with one another, who yet are but one God. I think in a sense that is more than just they're in agreement, as we can be of one spirit and one mind, Paul would say in the Philippian letter. But it's something more than that, and it's also something different than that, and it's something that's really incomprehensible to us. We accept that this pure spiritual being, non-physical in any sense, about which we know through a lot of passages something, is still beyond our physical abilities to fully comprehend. And so what we've been doing up to this point is looking almost primarily, or almost exclusively rather, not quite, but almost, at what is called the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the Torah is what the Jews would call it, but those first five books of Moses. So this evening now, we're going to start going beyond that. We'll still remain for the first part of the lesson in the Old Testament, but from Joshua now going forward, I want to focus now not so much on the nature of the Holy Spirit or of the God Himself, but upon the work now, the activity and the influence that the Holy Spirit has in the world. Now, I realize those are awfully small, but the good news too is that we're not going to be going through each of these. There's quite a few of them. I just wanted to hit very rapidly on these statements to see just a small portion of those in Scripture who are described as having the Holy Spirit in them or upon them or directing them somehow. So, still yet in Moses' books, Numbers 27 and verse 18, though, says that Joshua, the son of Nun, has the Spirit in him. He's described as one in whom is the Spirit. Well, he will then, of course, be the successor to Moses, the great conqueror of Israel, that battle-weary one at the end of his life, I'm sure, in taking that promised land. But he was picked precisely because the Spirit of God was in him. At this point, brethren, it does not appear that there's some particularly direct influence, what we might think of as a supernatural influence, that, you know, that is somehow a very overt thing, where the Spirit outside comes and takes control of him. And we're beginning to see, I suspect, in this passage, what we'll find certainly throughout the Old, New Testament as well, is that anyone who is responding to the message, to the teachings, to the instruction and direction of God's Holy Spirit is one in whom that Spirit is living and has influence. And we'll be spending some time on that. We've already done it here a few months ago in our study of miracles. We looked at the influence of the Holy Spirit there. So we'll be coming back to that again in a little while. But Joshua, the son of Nun, has that Holy Spirit of God in him. Judges then tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. Judges 6:34 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and we remember some of his amazing adventures. In Judges 11, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and we're reminded of his unhappiness with the Jews in general, how they mistreated him. Then when they fail in war, they come and appeal to him. He agrees to lead them, makes a great vow, which of course will cost his daughter a life of celibacy. She'll never marry as a result of this oath. But Jephthah becomes another one of the great leaders among the judges of Israel. We go to Judges 13 now, third chapter in Judges. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 10, the Spirit of God came upon Saul so that he prophesied. So it becomes abundantly plain as you start looking at all these 90 passages in the Old Testament that in each era of God's dealings with the Old Testament people, His Holy Spirit is there. His Holy Spirit is upon them. His Holy Spirit is guiding them. His Holy Spirit then is, if they will but be compliant, leading them into what would have been, and whenever they were good about it, proved to be complete success. You can't fail if you will surrender to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Now, as you go back over this list, I had a total of six verses, as you can see, but they could be summarized in these five words. With Joshua, we are told that authority is going to come upon him because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. To another, we have wisdom ascribed. We have courage ascribed. We have power ascribed. And finally, the Spirit comes upon Saul so that he prophesied. We now have one who becomes a representative of God, who will speak for God with God's very words. A prophet, by definition, is a mouthpiece or a spokesperson for God. We also have, just kind of off to the side here, you know, that recognition. You don't have to be a very righteous person at all. You don't have to be well-pleasing in the sight of God to have the Spirit come upon you if He chooses. Those who will yield to the influence of the Spirit will have the Spirit within them willingly. They will manifest the fruits of the Spirit, as we'll study later. But God can exercise a sovereign power in which the Holy Spirit can make things happen even upon those who are not amenable to His instructions. So Saul's not a good guy. Saul's not somebody, you know, the least bit commended in Scripture, but he is nonetheless a prophet. It, the Holy Spirit is using him in that manner. So as I say, it's kind of an ancillary lesson right there, but since the early 1900s in this country, you know, we had this explosion of Pentecostalism and the idea that the Holy Spirit's going to come down on you and tell you things and make decisions for you and all these kinds of things. And they maintain that the Holy Spirit is in them. They think they're experiencing it. And it then becomes their proof that they are saved, that they're going to heaven, that God is well pleased with them, that their faith is exactly what God wants it to be, because they just simply assert God's Spirit never comes on anybody who isn't saved. Well, God's Spirit came on Balaam's donkey. Now, I don't believe that donkey is going to be in heaven. Saul hasn't proved himself to be a righteous man in any way. You know, it's just not so. So what's developing is that the Spirit of God is an all-powerful thing. It is truly irresistible. That his decision to work in and among human beings is God's sovereign decision. That's his domain to choose. We must not assume that we're well-pleasing in the sight of God just because we see some character, you know, in our Bibles that's under the influence. Now, we're going to have a high priest in the New Testament who prophesied that one man must die rather than the whole nation. And we're told at that time that he was prophesying. And he's the ringleader that's going to put Jesus to death. That's not a righteous man in any sense of the term. He's going to have the blood of Jesus on his hands, you know, shortly, and yet the Holy Spirit's upon him. He's prophesying as well. We want to come back to that thought of prophecy in a minute, but since David looms so gigantically over the Old Testament, there's a vast body of scriptural information about this man. He just towers above so many others, vastly more than Abraham. We know a good deal more about him even than Moses. And so David becomes a centerpiece of God's workings in the entire Bible. He's a prominent figure in the New as well as in the Old. So for just a few minutes, there won't be a lot of verses here, but I thought since we have passed through this period of time we think of as the patriarchs and then the judges, and we've come to Saul, who is their first earthly king, first human king. God, of course, is still their sovereign king. But, you know, here comes David. He's going to be their first human, you know, good king. And so here's a couple of things about him that we trust are important. The Holy Spirit is working through him, starting with the very day that, to his amazement and surprise, not to mention that of his parents and his siblings, he is anointed as the next king of Israel. In that scripture there, again, I've given you just the portion, but it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day forward." So in that case, unlike this kind of ambiguity that we have with Joshua, we see an external force that comes from God. It is identified as the Spirit of God, and that force, which was not in some degree or type or kind or manner upon David at the moment he's anointed, now enters his life. Comes, in fact, mightily upon him. And from that point on, it's pretty apparent that God really wants us to study that man's life. Not just because we have so many of his adventures, you know, so much of his life that's revealed to us. And of course, we're well aware he wrote over half of the Psalms, and so much of the worship for centuries of the Old Testament church is at the hands of David. He is the orchestrator as well as the composer, certainly the author of these Psalms that they used in their worship, and some of which are set to music and we do to this day. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily on him. We want to learn something about the Spirit of God. Here's a huge amount of information where the presence of the Spirit is mighty. It's more than in others. That's 1 Samuel 16:13. Now in chapter 23 and verse 2, David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue." Now that is going to be a central role, perhaps the single most eminent role of the Holy Spirit in all the Old and New Testament, whether you're talking about the Spirit's influence on individuals at certain events and times in their lives, or we're going to talk about how it is that you and I can this evening hold up the Word of God and proclaim with supreme confidence, with irrefutable confidence, this is the Word of God. Why? Because the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, spoke by certain men. Hence the passage we had read just before the assembly this evening. His word was on my tongue. So what you're hearing audibly coming from the mouth of a prophet is the word of the Lord that the Spirit is speaking. It is the Spirit that makes that happen. Now, moving on into the New Testament, but still relating to David, in Matthew 22, verses 43-44, Jesus now says, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Now, I don't need to get into all that argument. I think you're probably familiar with it anyway. But, yeah, I put in blue, he then quotes from Psalm 110, first verse of Psalm 110. In Matthew 22:43, Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of the Living God, said that David is in the Spirit. David in the Spirit gave us Psalm 110. Jesus makes a big argument about that, and he has all the authority in the world to do so, because it's not just some human being. It's not just David, even as important and as wonderful as the man was, man after God's own heart. Still, it's not just, you know, him that we're depending on. What we're seeing is prophecy where the Holy Spirit is on him and in him to cause these words to come out of his mouth, and mightily from the day that he was selected to be that king. Again, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4 now, verses 23 and 24, we're told, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, and now we get a quote from Psalm number 2. He wrote over half the Psalms. So it's the same concept that is now being carried forward into the New Testament and is becoming a foundation for all of the doctrines that you and I hold dear and distinguish us from every other religious group that's ever been and reveal us to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament's types and shadows and figures and symbols. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, spoke of the Gentiles in Psalm 2, how they raged, and of course going to play a role in his death. And so this role towers over all the others. The Holy Spirit of God is the great revelator. The Holy Spirit is the instrument through which God makes himself known. There's been a few. Moses got to speak with the Lord face to face. Had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock or he would have been destroyed. You know, but not very many that can claim that. Joshua was up on that mountain more than once with Moses. Aaron was up on that mountain as well. So they had experiences that were uniquely visible, as the article I selected for the bulletin this morning discusses, that they were really blessed and really rare. But that's a big word, more than just the letters I've chosen, because God's showing us who he is. God's revealing his character, his nature, his thoughts, his moral code, which is, you know, central to his being, his laws, whether they be of a temporary nature, you know, and dietary, or absolutely eternal, thou shalt not lie. He is doing this, that's not the right word, doing somehow isn't right. He is manifesting these things through the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to that first lesson for just a minute, and I'm just going to try to throw out what is a really lame and inadequate, you know, illustration, I guess. But I suppose that, you know, the best that I've ever been able to come up with anyway, and I don't think I came up with it, or somebody else. How can three be one? So when I say it's the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit is doing this, and that the Father is giving to the Spirit this authority and responsibility and power and activity, and yet they're one. You know, how does that work? For me at least, see how this works for you. You know, the best illustration, and I see, you know, problems with it, that I've heard of, is to think of fire, which, curiously at least, is the other form besides the dove that the Holy Spirit, you know, takes in a physical sense when he's manifested before mankind. But think, you know, of a fire. And what do you have there? You have a single thing. You strike your match and you look at a flame. So you have this visible thing that you can look at. So, you know, there's one flame there. Okay? But it also is emanating both heat and light. And then there's this chemical reaction taking place. You've got to have fuel, you have to have air, you've got to have the heat. But you've got, you know, you've got these activities that are taking place, and you've got these manifestations in heat and light that are coming out. And so you've got, you know, several parts that you can identify as being distinct from one another. Is heat light? Well, no. You know? But when you've got a flame, you've got heat, and you've got light. So, you know, I like that one for whatever it's worth. In the physical realm, you can't portray it. It's non-physical. You know, you just can't do it. It's like trying to describe a four-legged tripod. There's no such thing. So try as you might, you're going to fall short somehow. By definition, this cannot be. In our language and circumstances, by definition, it cannot be. But appears to be, in over 300 passages now, something that is very prominent. It is somehow particularly the Spirit's role to give you a conduit into the mind of God. Help you to communicate with Him then. To comprehend who He is, what He is, how He is. To be able to see as best we can while yet in the flesh, what is God is going to come to us largely because of the role of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, isn't leaving Jesus off the table. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. But you and I aren't going to see Him. And so we have the record. Those people did. He is the perfect representation of God. But what we have is the Spirit of the Lord coming mightily upon David and all the rest of those prophets so that they can reveal Psalms and everything else. It will tell us about God's nature and God's plan. So at this point, what I'd like to do is now to think about the Spirit's work with regard, particularly directly with Jesus. I'm going to start in the Old Testament again, and then we're going to see a couple of New Testament passages as well. So a little bit longer passages now. It's chapter 11, F. Whatever that means. Shoot, let's bring the stem of Jesse. Let's be verse 1 and 2 is what I was trying to get to. So it's chapter 11, verse 1, F. F means following, so verse 2. And it says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's father. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Like all these others, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus will be manifesting six qualities here, which are attributed to the Spirit of God. This shoot springs from the stem of Jesse, branch, roots, fruit. That Spirit of the Lord is on him who is Jesus. Any doubt about that? It is a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge, and fear at the fear of the Lord. So in the arrival of Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, and a virgin's going to bear a child and a boy, and in Isaiah 11, this root that springs forth is Jesus himself. This child will have, we learn from one passage in the New Testament, the Spirit without measure. Fascinating idea. No limit. You can't parcel it out. When you're looking at Emmanuel, God with us, you are looking at the Spirit without measure. The Spirit of Yahweh in a human body. Spirit apart from the flesh is dead. James will tell us Jesus will have the Holy Spirit of God living within him and animating his body even as ours are so animated. That spirit will be taken back from that body and he will die in the most gruesome manner imaginable, which none of us are likely to experience that form or that degree of pain, but he'll die just like we do. And within that body, because of the presence of that Spirit, who is both God and man, this Jesus will have a degree of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and respect for the fear of the Lord. Obeisance and honor that he will pay. Tribute to that God. He will be in submission to that God. He's not going to argue with that God. He's not going to try to straighten him out, tell him better ways to do it. Unlike, you know, Peter, for instance, the Lord doesn't think he knows better. This Spirit that is him and speaks through him and acts through him is the very presence of God in him without measure. There is no degree less than the fullness. So the Spirit's work in Jesus is quite unique, even as powerful as it was in a man like David after God's own heart and these others before him. Here in Jesus, something superior. Now, in Isaiah, this time in chapter 42 and in verse 1, we have Isaiah making a second prophecy about the coming of this one. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth," in this passage, and in addition to the six we saw in chapter 11, "he will bring forth justice to the," every time you see this word nations, what's that mean? What's the capital G letter we usually use? Gentiles, all non-Jews. The Jews are a nation. That word, Old Testament or New, is applied to the Jews just like it is to the Gentiles. The word is ethnos. We get ethnic from it in the Greek form, in the New Testament form. But when you see nations, plural, it's talking usually about all other nations except the Jews, though they are a nation. But in this passage, you know, very clearly, and we're 700 years before this miraculous birth of a virgin that Isaiah prophesied in the 7th chapter, we have a reference to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were never forgotten by God, never overlooked by God, never neglected by God. The Gentiles would be judged by God just as surely as the Jews would. Romans 1 and 2 discuss that at length. We have that law you can do by nature or by instinct, depending on your translation. God never abandoned the Gentiles. He never turned his back on them. And so they have a sense of right and wrong as well. And when Jesus comes, because of the Spirit that's upon him, those Gentiles are going to see justice. Now, Gentiles are as deserving of justice as anybody else is. These people who didn't have the blessings of the oracles of God are still as beloved by God as the Jews were. He pointed out the Jews weren't any better than they were. They weren't more righteous than they were, weren't wiser than they were. We talked about that in Deuteronomy 2 weeks ago. But they, therefore, not having the oracles of God, not having as close a relationship with God, still deserve justice. And Jesus is going to see to it that they get it. Justice, I think, here, bringing forth to the nations, not in the sense of, "I'll surely punish you and you'll get justice, you know, if you don't behave properly." But God, in the sense that we, all of us, want justice in our lives, is offering them the same opportunities he's offering everybody else. And then, for the last time now, in Isaiah chapter 61. So we have three passages from Isaiah. Isaiah's got somewhat to say about the Holy Spirit of God and its relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this time in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Good news is the gospel. The gospel is good news. He's anointed me to bring that. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Now again, wish I was smart enough, you know, to pull these things together this well. This is just serendipitous again, and therefore providential. But, you know, this day of vengeance in Isaiah 61 is surely the great and terrible day of Malachi, which we obliquely referenced this morning. And certainly throughout Matthew's Gospels, from Gospel and starting with John the Baptist in chapter 3, winnowing fork is in his hand, you know, and Acts through the trees, through chapter 10 when he sent the apostles out to the Jews only, chapter 13's two parables that we saw today, chapter 16, chapter 23 through 25, all of these are talking about that same day of vengeance. And they're all put together. Malachi, you have John, Jesus, and judgment prophesied in both the third and fourth chapters. So here we have it again. This one that is Jesus in Isaiah 61. Has the Spirit of God upon him. He's anointed to to bring this message. He is very different, unique, and greater than any other. And he sent me, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And counting the good news, you have five different things that are attributed to him. Now, it's bugging me no end as the mind begins to fail. I can't remember if it's Luke 4 or 6. I need to get back there and figure that out, if I can. Where? It's going to be 6, I think. No, here it is. It is 4. Okay, now, but I didn't put this up, but I've decided now I'd like for you to see it. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 is specifically fulfilled in Luke chapter 4. It's 4. And in 4, please look at verse 14. Should have given you the slide, but it just occurred to me. In John 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of what? In the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues. He was praised by all. Came to Nazareth in verse 16, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's well known in Nazareth. And he stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. Now, please note, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the start, when he quotes from Isaiah 61, where did he stop the reading in Isaiah at the start of his ministry? He stopped it right here. When he arrives, it's the favorable year of the Lord. It's good times. When he arrives, I'm the fulfillment. I didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I'm here to show you how to be everything God wanted you to be, you Jews, under Moses' law. And I am your Messiah. I am your Savior. I will be your sacrifice. All this is also in Isaiah, including 53, where we have the crucifixion depicted so graphically. And we're at the start here. It's the favorable year of the Lord. He will also proclaim the day of vengeance. So it was coincidental, it's providential this morning. We were talking about it in our morning sermon. That day of the Lord, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about. It was a vengeance upon those Jews who would not accept the Spirit of the living God in the form of Emmanuel, God with us, who presented to the world the ultimate in purity and righteousness, in knowledge and wisdom, in every aspect of the living God. So Jesus then says in verse 20, closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm this one. The Spirit of God's upon me. I'm the anointed one with the good news. He sent me to bind up brokenhearted, proclaim liberty and freedom, the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. And I suppose most of the people in that room probably took note, as I just did for you, how he stopped in the middle of that sentence that they know so well from Isaiah 61. Well, okay, he didn't want to talk about the day of vengeance now, but if he's who he says he is, he will. And, of course, he did. So, let's now round this out. We'll have two more passages and we'll be done here this evening. But Spirit's work, and as it speaks of its relationship to Jesus, about Jesus, now we'll come now to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verse 26, which says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus speaking, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Well, from the early days of the influence of the Holy Spirit upon human beings, we have him teaching, we have him informing, we have him enlightening, we have him telling us what cannot be known any other way. Holy Spirit will teach you. This is exclusively reserved for the apostles. He's talking to them and them only at this time. And he's not saying this will happen to everybody. We're not all inspired. We read what they wrote. They were the inspired ones. They would have this blessing. But he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. There were 12 men who got to spend 3.5 years with Jesus. They got to walk many a long mile around some of the most beautiful country I've ever seen, at a pivotal location in the world's geography. And these men got to see Emmanuel and listen to him. They, being human, left to their own devices, would have a hard time remembering all that he could say in 3.5 years. But the Holy Spirit is going to teach them things that Jesus never said, a lot of them, as a matter of fact. And he's also going to remind them, bring to their remembrance, everything else that he said. So, the Spirit's work now, as we close in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, is summarized like this for those apostles. Again, exclusively apostles. This is the night of the Last Supper. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. Well, in John 16, Jesus is about to be betrayed and killed the following day. This favorable year of the Lord has come to an end for him. The time of that darkness when no man can work, his death and departure is upon them. But when the Spirit comes, and he will, 50 days from now, he'll guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. He'll disclose with you what is to come. So they would see into that future. And much would be said, not just by Jesus, but by the apostles, of course, about the day of vengeance as well. He'll glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. And that's very interesting. We'll leave that with you for this next week. What was the Holy Spirit doing in Jesus, for Jesus, about Jesus? Well, here at the end, he's promised this Spirit, without measure in Jesus, is going to come in some measure to these apostles. And when that happens, they'll be guided into all the truth. But take note that in this flame that is a triune God, he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, what the Spirit now is hearing, he will he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He'll glorify me, Jesus says. And it's a fascinating passage to think about Jesus asserting himself in a manner that says, what the Spirit does, I'm still controlling. I have influence there. He's not speaking on his own. He discloses what is to come and glorifies me, for he takes of mine and discloses that to you, discloses it to you. All you hear from the Spirit is still originating somehow in Jesus as well. So we're back where we started 2 weeks ago with the first lesson. How are 3-1? How does this work? And I'm not going to really make an attempt at it. Now, through these years, I've seen so many of these efforts. Well, here's the role of the Father as distinct from the Son, and here's the role of the Son as distinct from the Spirit. And I can tell you about heat and light and chemical reactions, but you've got to put them all together or you don't have the flame. Somehow we must put them all together or we would not have God, Yahweh. They're interacting, they're somehow separate, they never contradict. But in this passage, notice that Jesus is being presented as the source or the sum total of the knowledge from which the Holy Spirit draws his information and then reveals it. So once again, the thing that I'm wanting to illustrate, the slides are over here, is this aspect of revelation. The Spirit, if we were to say, has some particularly different role, you know, than Father or Son. It is about getting God's mind in yours. Seeing that you think the way God thinks. Trying to ensure that what goes on in your head originates first in the mind of God. That what you're thinking and concluding and then choosing come choices because of an influence of the Holy Spirit that comes from God through Jesus by means of the Spirit to you. The great and grand controversy and question and hard time that everybody has is trying to determine, is it a very direct, you know, thing where I didn't know and suddenly I do, or is it by means of the instrumentation of Scripture? We'll be talking about that, you know, all in good time. But just see here tonight, awesome power and authority, courage that can come to people because of the influence of the Spirit. So much wisdom and knowledge, you know, wondrous things that come. But it was all building through patriarchs and judges and kings till we came to the King of Kings. And in Him there is the fullness. In Him there is the Spirit without measure. And from what He has and knows, the Holy Spirit reveals now first to the apostles and through their writings to us what was to come. Both in their generation and certainly in our own lives as we make our own decisions until the final day when upon the clouds Jesus will be seen yet once more. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. If you're not a Christian, you need to resolve all your doubts. You need to have all your questions answered, and they can be and they should be. They have been for each of those who are here this night. Please respond to the gospel if you would. If you need help in prayer or personal Bible study, I'm always available. The elders make themselves available to help you out in any way we can. And one last thing, let me just say, totally unrelated to all of this, how deeply I appreciate this congregation. And just for instance, we had a very young man who was back in the very back here this morning, and I discovered, Donna and I did, talking to him at the very end of the assembly here, or after they got home, actually, he's going to be here the whole summer visiting with his grandparents up in Vida. He's done this for several years now, but it's the first time he's had a car, so now he's a little more free. And he is from a congregation down in Arizona, in a town called Cottonwoods, not far from Sedona, where my parents lived and my brother lives now. And so I was watching, you know, this congregation, and just the whole line that formed to welcome this stranger among us here this morning. It's because, brethren, the Spirit of God is in you. It is because you have learned to be hospitable. It is because you strive to welcome everyone, to embrace them, and to encourage and to help them. So I just want to thank you for that. Don and I spoke with him quite some time. At the end, I think Bill was there. Where's Bill? Bill's here somewhere. There he is. He was there too. You know, and he just looked like a young guy, if I may be so bold as to say, who would really like to have some company for the rest of the summer that's not reserved to his grandparents. I love, you know, grandparents too, and I'm sure you do. But he was really enjoying us this morning, and it's just because you're so welcoming, you know, for no other reason. So thank you for that. Find a great group. Let's just keep up the good work there. And there's another one that will appreciate our association. The light has been sent. We're hoping that it'll continue to be sent through us. We'll be given opportunity. If we can help you in any manner, please, as we stand and sing, let it be we stand and sing, let it be we stand and sing.